Let me presume to speak for the next few moments from the perspective of a believer in Rome in AD 57, give or take a year. I've just arrived with you at the house church where we meet. You've only been a believer in Jesus for a short time, and you're not used to having the meeting, this particular meeting at this time. It's kind of a special meeting. And you're wondering why we're meeting at this special time, late at night, on a night we don't normally meet together. So I'm going to explain to you why we're here. I'm so glad that you could be here tonight. This is the first time we're actually going to get a letter from the Apostle Paul. This is pretty thrilling. We've heard about him, but he's finally written. Sister Phoebe arrived from Corinth with a letter that Paul wrote when he was in Corinth. And he's addressing it to us. And from what I've heard, we're the first house church that gets to hear the letter. See that couple over there? You may not know them, but you'll get to know them. But that's Aquila and Priscilla. They're part of another house church, but they know Paul. Remember about 8 years ago when Emperor Claudius booted all the Jewish people out of Rome? He was so tired of all the tension in the Jewish community. Remember all that tension? That there were the Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and then there were the Jewish people that believed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and they were causing so much turmoil and so much distraction that Emperor Claudius said, "You're all leaving." And that's how Priscilla and Aquila came to meet Paul. When they were forced to leave Rome, they went to Corinth, and Paul was on his second missionary journey, and that's where they met. And they became fast friends with the Apostle Paul, and they became co-workers with the Apostle Paul. And I think that's why they're here tonight, because they can't wait till the letter gets passed to their church. The church changed quite a bit when, after Priscilla and Aquila and the other Jewish believers left. You know, the church is different now than it was when my parents first came here. You know, most of the early believers in our church, they were Jewish. It was Jewish people, either Jewish by birth or Jewish by conversion, who first brought the good news about Jesus to our city. It all goes back to 33 AD when many of them had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. And it was that Passover and that Pentecost when everything happened. That was the year that Jesus died and Jesus rose. That was when the Holy Spirit came with great power to empower his people and to live within his people. And when they came back, they brought that wonderful news back to their synagogues. And many, many of those people came to know Jesus as Savior. But when all those Jewish believers left because of Emperor Claudius, things started to change. We were always so focused in our services on our Jewish heritage. Even my parents, who were among the first Gentile converts, we learned an awful lot about Jewish customs. We learned an awful lot about Jewish culture. We all learned an awful lot about the Jewish calendar. And they're always pressure to make sure we did everything according to the Old Testament. But when the Jewish believers left, it, kind of the flavor of the church changed. We heard more and more about things that Jesus taught and realized that it's good to be sensitive to Jewish culture, but we're not a slave to that. Jesus has set us free from the law. And there were some Jewish people outside the church who were telling us, you Christians have to not only follow Jesus, but you must follow the law. But we were hearing reports from people like Paul that said, no, you don't have to do that. And 3 years ago, when the Jewish believers now came back to Rome, they were amazed at how the church had grown in the years that they were away. And they were also surprised to learn now that now it was a predominantly Gentile church. And it's been so great having people like Priscilla and Aquila back. It's so wonderful. They're such mature believers in Jesus, and we depend upon them greatly. But there's been a little bit of tension. A little bit of tension. How Jewish do we have to be? Is it okay to be a Gentile believer in Jesus? And from what we know about Paul, Paul knew a lot about Jews. He was a Jew himself. But he knew a lot about Gentiles. He somehow was able to navigate both worlds. I wonder if there's anything in his letter that can help us. That can help us as a church grow together. Anything that will help us see the Old Testament and the teaching about Jesus in perspective. Well, I better stop talking now because I see the elder is trying to get up now. I think he's about to read the letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so begins the reading of Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. This is a letter we'll be studying over the foreseeable future. If I get a prescription for medication that I sorely need, we could finish this in a year and a half. But since my prescription plan doesn't cover that, it might be more like 2 years or so. We're going to be filling in a lot more background information as we go. I debated about, do I just spend a whole sermon on all kinds of background information? And just decided, no, we'll introduce it as we need to. But just wanted to give you a little sense of some of the things that were going on in Rome, some of the things that were going on in the church to whom he wrote. This morning we're going to focus on the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1, which form Paul's greeting. It was standard for any letter writer in that day to begin by identifying him or herself, identifying the recipients of the letter, and then offering a wish or a prayer for them. Paul followed that formula. But this is a much longer greeting than is customary, even for Paul. Sometimes he can do it in a verse or two, but here he takes 7 verses. Why did Paul spend so much time in his opening greeting, more for this letter than any other? Well, while Paul knew some of the believers in Rome, he had not been to Rome. But he met them. He met some believers from Rome who were outside Rome, and he met them when he was doing his 2 previous missionary journeys. He met them when they were over in Greece or Asia Minor. So he knew some of them, but most of the believers in Rome had never met him. They knew of him, but they didn't really know him personally. When he would write to churches that he founded, he didn't have to give a long description identifying himself. Or when he wrote to a church that a coworker founded, he didn't have to explain a lot about himself because they knew who he was. But these are people who were new to him, and he was new to them. So he wants to make sure they understand who he is, they understand what makes him tick. He wants them to know his calling from God. He wants them to know what he tells them right here. And I'm glad he did it. Because in the first 7 verses that we're going to look at this morning, and the 10 verses that follow that, he not only gives us insight into what drives him and what makes him tick, but he touches on some themes that will be developed throughout the rest of this letter. And this is how he begins in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He identifies himself with 3 descriptive phrases. He is a bondservant. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. Right off the bat, it testifies to his allegiance. He is a slave of none other than Christ Jesus. Christ being used as a title, as the Messiah, the anointed Messiah, who is identified as Jesus. That simple description of him being a servant of the Messiah, Jesus, would communicate quite well to Gentile and Jewish believers in Rome. The fact that he describes himself as a servant, as a slave, would resonate with most of the Gentile believers in the church. It's probably accurate to say that most of the Gentile Christians in Rome were slaves, because most of the Gentiles, most of the population in Rome were slaves. The fact that he describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus would certainly impact the Jewish readers. Here was a man who was a servant of the Messiah, who sometimes referred to as the Lord in the Old Testament. That title, servant of the Lord, often was used of significant people in the Old Testament. And they might have thought that, you know, Paul should be seen in the same light. People like Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah and Nehemiah were referred to as servants of the Lord. And Paul was a servant of the Messiah Jesus. Paul didn't identify himself in such terms because he was boastful. No, he was just speaking humbly and truthfully. He was a slave of Christ Jesus. When Jesus said jump, he said, how high? That was where his allegiance was. The second and third descriptive phrases emphasize his calling, what he was called to do with his life. The second thing he mentions is he is called as an apostle. An apostle means a sent one. He was sent by Jesus on a mission. In Acts chapter 9, we read Luke's account of the conversion of Jesus when Luke was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians whom he despised. He had an encounter with the risen, ascended Jesus. And it changed his life 180 degrees. And Paul often spoke of that. He repeated that encounter 2 times in the book of Acts, and multiple times in various different letters does he refer to that significant event. And what it led to was a mission for him, and that's expressed in the third phrase where he says he was set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart to spread the good news. Now, Paul's going to elaborate on his calling, on his apostleship, in just a moment. But first, he chooses to elaborate on the gospel for which he has been set apart. Just to give you the flow and how these seven verses fit together, just take a look at the screen behind me. You may not be able to read all the words, but at least gives you a sense. And what he does in the first verse is he identifies himself and identifies himself as an apostle and having a mission, having a calling. But since it relates to the gospel, it's almost like he gets sidetracked. Oh, the gospel. This is why I have a calling. This is what it's all about. So what he does is he just then elaborates, interrupts his identification of himself and his calling, and gets so moved by thinking about the gospel that he goes into this discussion about the gospel in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And then what he does is after talking about that, then he comes back to finish his thoughts on his calling, what his ministry is. So let's just follow Paul's lead down this trail and see what he says about the gospel. This good news is what Paul labored to communicate and represent. The gospel is at the heart of this letter. It's the heart of his ministry. Notice the first thing he says about it, it is the gospel of God. This good news is the gospel of God because it's sourced in him. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who orchestrated it. And he points out in verse 2 that this good news of God was promised a long time ago. He says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is not something new that suddenly appeared out of nowhere. The roots of the gospel go back to the Old Testament. It's promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the term prophets here is used more broadly than we tend to think of it. We often just think of it as these speaking and writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, so on. But the term prophets here is used of significant people that God spoke to and through in the Old Testament. That's why in Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, he refers to David as a prophet. He refers to Moses as a prophet. In their writings, in his communication with them, the roots of the gospel are evident. From God's very first words to the serpent who led Adam and Eve into sin, you see the hints of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." That's the seed of the woman. Ultimately, talking about Jesus. "He will bruise you on the head." That's a fatal blow. "And you will bruise him on the heel." That's not a fatal blow. That's what the cross was ultimately. Because the cross was not the end. All the way from the book of Genesis through the words of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, that we looked at this summer, you sense the prediction and the anticipation of the coming Messiah, the great prophet, priest, and Savior King. Now, at the mention of the gospel, Paul goes on to stress the centrality of his son. Because it's God's son that makes the promise a reality. The gospel is tied to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so Paul continues showing the centrality of Jesus to the gospel. It says in verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, the gospel of God concerns his son. concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, on the screen behind me, you can see how it is laid out in the New American Standard updated, which is the same as the original. What I want to do is I'm going to reverse two of the phrases in these verses in this translation. The two that are highlighted on the screen. By the resurrection from the dead and according to the Spirit of holiness. So when I reverse those two phrases, this is how it reads. Who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the reason I reverse those two phrases in this translation is so it coincides with the Greek manuscripts on which the English translations are based. This is the word order, this is the phrase order that appears in the manuscripts that were copies that came from Paul's letter. Now you may notice that some English translations, if you have the ESV or the New English Translation, they already have these phrases reversed. But if you have the New American Standard or if you have the NIV, you notice that they move the phrases around in different ways. They reorder the phrases. Translators sometimes do this. And the reason they do this is to try to make it more understandable to the English reader, to make it read into better English and show which phrases relate to each other. I'm a little, just as a side note, this has nothing to do with anything, so you can tune out for a couple minutes. I'm surprised that the New American Standard reverses the phrases because one of the reasons I like it so much is they tend to not monkey with that. They tend to keep the order the way it was and let you decide for yourself which modifies which and so on. But the only reason the good translations will change the phrase order is just to help, not to garble things, not to mislead us, but to just make it clear what the real sense of the passage is. Now, the reason I'm reversing what the New American Standard has is not because I think they garble it up when they reverse it, but I just want you to see how it is when Paul wrote it, the order of the phrases. And the only reason that's important in this situation is all the indications are that what Paul was doing in verses 3 and 4 was not so much expressing something he just came up with, but it was probably a common statement, almost a creedal statement, a saying that he's repeating that was known throughout the church. And the two biggest reasons why I think that this is part of a creedal statement is, one, the contrasting parallelism in the order of the phrases. Don't stop thinking about lunch. This may all come together for three of you. So this is good. It's the contrasting parallelism, just the structure of this. And the second reason is the way the Holy Spirit is referred to. It's not the typical way. The only time the Holy Spirit is referred to, and I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit, not something else. The Spirit of holiness. Paul never uses that phrase anywhere else. But I think what he's doing is he's adopting the language of this particular common saying, and he's laying it out here because it says a whole lot about Jesus in just a few verses. So that's the only reason I'm going to the order that Paul used it, because I think it reveals that this is a common saying that other people have used to capitalize some truth about Jesus. Now, to help see the contrasting parallelism, I've used some different. If you're colorblind, I apologize. But if you can distinguish between colors, then you'll be able to see on the screen how this particular saying is laid out in this particular passage. So what does Paul say about God's Son, who's at the very heart of the gospel? Verse 3, he says, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He describes God's Son as one who was born. He was already God's Son, but now he describes him as God's Son who was born. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the incarnation. This phrase is speaking about how the eternal Son of God entered our world, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Then Paul goes on to say that by birth he was of a descendant of David, which qualified him to be the Messiah. Many passages in the Old Testament which show that the Messiah would come through the line of David, including this familiar passage that we often quote at Christmas. Remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. Why? Because he's a descendant of David, humanly speaking. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This descendant of David will wind up ruling forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Then Paul adds that his birth was according to the flesh. Now, sometimes flesh is used in the neutral sense of, well, you're of the flesh, you're human. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense, meaning sinful human flesh as opposed to the holiness of God. And I think it's used in the former sense here. He was born in the flesh in terms of humanity. The Son of God added humanity to his deity, which made him a descendant or son of David. Now, notice verse 4, the contrasting parallelism in these phrases. Verse 3 basically reflects the incarnation. Verse 4, it reflects this is what happened to the Son in the incarnation. And then when he gets to verse 4, he talks about what happened to the Son through his resurrection. Or we might even say through his coronation. Notice the contrast in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, who was born, is contrasted with who was declared, or as some translations put it, who was appointed. Contrast. One thing to be born, another thing to be appointed by a declaration. Even though he was God's Son before the incarnation, he was born to enter our world in human form. But in verse 4, he talks about Jesus not being born, but being declared or appointed to something, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Notice the next contrast between those two verses. In verse 3, it says he was a descendant of David. That contrasts with verse 4, where he's the Son of God with power. He's the descendant, the Son of David in verse 3. And verse 4, he's described the Son of God with power. Another contrast. Though he was born of the lineage of David, humanly speaking, he was declared or appointed the Son of God with power later on. And the key word is with power. He already was the Son of God. But the stress is he was appointed the Son of God with power, with authority in verse 4. Notice the another contrast. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to switch that. Verse 3. According to the flesh contrasts with according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness. His birth as a descendant of David was, well, that was according to the flesh. While his appointment as the Son of God with power was not in accord with the flesh, but in accord with the Spirit. And I think he's talking about in accord with the Holy Spirit, who was intimately involved in the resurrection of Jesus. What a contrast in verses 3 and 4. What he's saying takes place in chapter 3, that took place through his incarnation. What he's saying in verse 4, he's saying, this all took place through his resurrection. It reminds me, and I cut this out so we'd save time, but it's so exciting. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. That's another hymn. That's another creedal statement. That's another common saying that Paul pulls into his letter. And you have the same kind of movement. You have a sense of movement in this passage, don't you? The incarnation, who Jesus became, who was born, you know, of the flesh and so on. But then this is, he was appointed with power through the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the death on the cross. And then where does Philippians go after that? But then God highly exalted him to the place above all, name above all. Just incredible. And you have that same kind of movement here. Both these passages give the full picture of Jesus. That whole, the humiliation to the exaltation. Powerful passages. And this all takes place because of the resurrection from the dead. He always was the Son of God, but he wasn't the Son of God with power and authority until he rose from the grave. In rising from the grave, he defeats death. In rising from the grave, he defeats sin. In rising from the grave, he ascends to the right hand of God where he rules, where he is king. And notice how the first and last phrases form little bookends, a little inclusio, if you will. That's like the bread on the sandwich that puts it together. It begins with him referring to his son. But after the resurrection, after his appointment to the position of the Son of God with power, notice how it ends. He is called Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's Son was Jesus, but he's also Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. And he was appointed as Lord, Lord over all. You know, many people in the capital city in Rome who are reading this letter heard the name Lord frequently. There was a big emperor cult there, and they worship Caesar, at this particular time Nero. They would say, Nero is Lord. Caesar is Lord. These words would jump out among those readers. Now, you know, Nero is not Lord. Nero thinks he's Lord. You rub shoulders with people every day who think Nero is Lord. Nero's not Lord. You know who the Lord is? God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is Lord. People have different impressions of Jesus. For some, he's kind of a quaint historical figure, maybe meek, mild-mannered, kind of the Gandhi of his time. Sat around, thought a lot, was very nice, tried not to shoot people. Just very nice guy, but that's what he was. Other people think he was some kind of misguided zealot who finally got what he deserved for causing all this trouble. Some people think he's like an armchair philosopher with a pipe in hand who just mused about life and spoke about things that he developed in his head or gleaned from other philosophers, made it up. That's not the picture of Jesus in Scripture at all. He is the Lord. Bottom line, he is the Lord of all. He's the Son of God with power who is Savior and who is Judge. Every single life, the eternal destiny of everyone who's ever lived depends upon Jesus. That's how the Bible portrays Jesus. And if we want to be biblical Christians, that's how we must see him as he really is. Now, since Paul had not yet visited Rome, it's almost like he wants to drop off a little ton of theology in just his opening greeting. Like, Paul says more in his greeting than I've said in 80 sermons in the course of my life. This is just powerful stuff, writing to these people. For the most part, he's never met. It's very clear from the minute he starts this letter that Jesus matters and the gospel matters. And because of that, only because of that, his ministry matters. The only reason he talks about his own calling and his own mission is because Jesus and the gospel matter. That's why what he does and what he was called to do matters. So after speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets back to talking a little bit more about himself, and I'll try to wrap this up really quickly. He just spoke of Jesus Christ as Lord, so now he transitions back to his ministry on behalf of Jesus, through whom, meaning Jesus, we, he's using the apostolic we that he sometimes uses when he says we. There's no evidence he's referring to other apostles because he has the uniqueness of his own calling to the Gentiles in view. He's not writing this on behalf of Timothy or somebody else who's with him. He's probably just using the apostolic we, meaning me. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul says, you know this Jesus Christ, our Lord? He's given me a special calling in regard to the gospel that I just spoke about. Paul says, I've received grace and apostleship. Two ways to understand that. He could be saying, I've received grace, speaking of salvation, and I've received apostleship on top of it. Or he could be saying, I've received grace, even apostleship, emphasizing that the apostleship that he was given was an act of grace, was a gift from God. It doesn't make much difference either way, but I say that because I'm poor at editing out things that I know I should not say, but it doesn't matter. How are we doing? Everybody hanging in there? Good, you look great. Okay, now what was he called to do? What was Paul called to do? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. All the Gentiles. Paul had a global vision. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Does that mean he's supposed to bring about obedience to the gospel in the form of faith? Does it mean he's supposed to get all Gentiles to live out their faith? People interpret it in different ways. I think both of them have to be in view. I mean, faith and obedience are bedrock to the Christian life. Neither of those words are bad. We do them both. Faith and obedience are like two wings on the plane. Which one would you be willing to fly without? Next time you get on a plane, look out the right side, look out the left side, and then say to yourself, now which wing could I do without? I wouldn't want to do without either one because they go together. And when you read through the New Testament, whether it's Paul or whether it's James, faith and obedience go hand in hand. Not just two sides of a coin, but like the two wings on a plane. If you're a follower of Jesus and you only have one wing, reevaluate your standing with Jesus. Because Jesus, like Boeing, only produces two-winged followers, not one. Paul wants the believers in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, to know that God has called him especially as an apostle to the Gentiles. And that clear calling is made so clear in the book of Acts and in all Paul's letters. So I'll just pick out one passage where Paul recalls that. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he says, God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And why was Paul called to do that? For his name's sake. And the nearest antecedent is the Lord Jesus Christ, so it was for the sake of Jesus. He was called to do that so Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be honored and glorified. And that happens when Paul carries out his ministry. Every time Paul proclaims the gospel, he honors and glorifies Jesus. Every time a sinner is rescued from death and destruction, the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. Every time the newness of life is offered through faith in Jesus, Jesus is honored and glorified. And that's what Paul's special calling was, to honor and glorify Jesus through the Gentiles. As Paul notes in verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. He says that because the majority of the believers in Rome were Gentile believers. And Paul was no doubt thrilled that the gospel had taken root there. And he closes his greeting by identifying those to whom he is writing. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He had only met a few of them, and not while he was in Rome because he wasn't there. But he extends a simple, heartfelt greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think even in the opening of this letter, Paul's given these readers reason to read his letter and take it to heart. Why? Because he's all about the gospel and he's all about Jesus. And he's all about ministering to Gentiles among whom most of them were numbered. This isn't a letter. It's clear from Paul's opening. This isn't a letter from a salesman offering a great deal on a timeshare. This is a letter from a servant of Jesus Christ who offers a share in eternity. This is not a letter from a politician who's promising something he or she can't keep. But it's a letter containing promises from an apostle who speaks of divine promises that can't not be kept. May God use our study of this particular letter to promote in us and around us the obedience of faith, as Paul puts it, for his name's sake. And that's why we're going to study this letter. so it would promote our own obedience and faith, so that Jesus would be honored and glorified. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this particular letter. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us through it for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.